Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
I showed that video clip during the offering because I got a weird sense of humor for one reason. As you've discovered. The second reason, when we first got involved with the Afar people in Ethiopia, there was about 20 believers among a group of 2 million people. And Ken and Garrett, who is Afar, had become a believer, and Ken, who was a missionary, working with them and supporting them, went to a group of Afar, and Afar are a semi-nomadic people. So they moved from two or three different locations during the course of a year. And they went to them and said, "What can we do to help you?" And they said, "There's two things. One, we need schooling for our kids. Because as a semi-nomadic people, they were never in one place for more than 3 or 4 months at a time, and so they couldn't go to a regular school. And so we got some connections and began to develop something that they could work with, and we could, through the Japanese embassy, were able to build 3 different buildings in different locations, so they could use this sort of traveling school model. And the other thing they said was, our camels are getting sick. And so we started doing some investigation. And we discovered that because there are semi-nomadic people, and because of some violence with the Somalis down towards the southeast, a lot of the people had moved further west. And as they did that, they got into a new geological area, and there was a huge fluoride content to their water. In fact, it was so high, it was 200 times the recommended maximum here in Canada. And fluoride at that high level can cause poisoning. And so the camels were dying. And the people were getting sick because the Afar live primarily off camel's milk. That's the main nutrient source for them. And so we brought in a geologist and brought in some deep drilling equipment and drilled below to a water aquifer that was below that, and began to bring them fresh water and set up stations where the camels, the goats, and people could get water. And when Ken was here, we about four years ago, we raised the funds to drill one of those wells and to set up those camel watering stations. And they're all operating fine right now, and it's great. But a year later, some of the Afar came to us, came to Ken and said, "You know, we'd really like our adults to learn to read too." Because they were essentially an illiterate people. And so 4 years ago when I was there, there was a stick hut, maybe 10 feet by 10 feet. And there was about 40 adults crammed in there with one solar-powered light bulb in the middle of the room learning their ABCs. And all the kids were outside the building, peering through and learning. Just over a year ago when I was there, I was in a school. And in that school, there was 2 guys in their mid-20s in a grade 4 class. They had graduated from the basic elementary learning and could now go to school. And they were so excited to be able to sit with grade four kids, learning language, learning history, just learning, and they're just soaking it in. It's so important that we don't make assumptions about what people are looking for, what people want. And that's true whether we're talking about the Afar, and that's true whether we're talking about our neighbor. Do we listen? Do we listen carefully to what people are really hungry for? We're working our way through the book of Colossians. We're going to tackle two verses this morning. And then next week we're going to wrap up chapter 2, and we're going to tackle 8 verses. As miraculous as that seems, but that's the goal. That's the goal. So Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. It says, verse 13, "When you were dead in your sins And Paul is saying, he says, I don't know whether you know this or not, but before you came into a relationship with Jesus, you were dead in your sins. Everyone outside of Jesus is dead. And when you're in the uncircumcision of your flesh or your sinful nature, he says, God made you alive with Christ. He didn't make you into a little Jesus, but he made you alive with Jesus. He forgave us all our sins. Verse 14, and he did it by having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle. He made a laughingstock of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Why don't we pray as we dig into the text this morning? Father God, we thank you for your word. And I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would make it come alive to us. Give it your power. Give it your authority so we are set free. Break every chain. Break every bondage. Every stronghold in our minds. Every element in our being that doesn't line up with your word. God, break it apart. Help us. Help us, Lord. Empower us to walk in the freedom of your kingdom, in the glory of your kingdom. Give us the power to walk free from the accuser, free in you, Lord, to dance with you, to celebrate with you. Set us free, Lord. There's so many things that constrict us, so many things that bind us, so many things that inhibit us. Set us free, Lord. Set us free by the power of your word. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. So this passage here in Colossians 2 says there's three things that Jesus accomplished on the cross. One, he says he canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness that Satan and the cosmic authorities held against us. He didn't just cancel our sin. He didn't just cancel our indebtedness, but he says he canceled the charge of our indebtedness, which means the power that indebtedness has to indict us. The authority of the enemy to indict us is gone. He didn't just get rid of the debt, didn't get just rid of the guilt. He blew apart the devil's whole economy. And secondly, it says he triumphed over these cosmic demonic authorities on the cross, and he made a public spectacle of them. And he did it. The way he conquered them was he humiliated them. He made them into a laughingstock. And so the question we need to look at, question we need to ask this morning is, how did he do that? How does that work? How does the cross manage to accomplish that? Because we wouldn't naturally think that the cross would do that. Because in the ancient world, the cross was always associated with weakness. Anyone who hung on a cross was obviously weak. And yet here God takes this person who you would normally think would be a helpless victim and somehow uses Jesus to end the realm. End the reign of the demonic authorities over this earth. So how did he do that? Let me back up just a little bit. Many people have this idea that God, our Father, holds our sin against us. God was mad. God was ticked. God was enraged at our sin and is angry towards us. And there's a sense in which that's true. But that he was going to vent that wrath towards us and we would be damned apart from that. But then somehow Jesus stepped in and said, Dad, don't take it out on them. Take it out on me. But that's not quite the way Scripture reads. Let's look at it carefully. Colossians 2:14. When the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, when that was canceled, when that was taken away, when verse 15, the powers and authorities, which means the principalities, the powers, the authorities under the realm, under the rule of Satan in this world, were disarmed. See, our sin was their ammunition. If it was canceled and they were disarmed, that means they're the ones holding our sin against us. They're the ones who are using our sin as ammunition against us. It wasn't God who was holding it against us. It was Satan and the principalities and the powers. It's Satan, not God, that accuses you. It's Satan, not God, that demands retribution. It's Satan, not God, that demands that sinners get their punishment. And it's crucial. It's absolutely crucial that we understand that Father God's not a scary one way up in the sky looking down at us with this critical eye. He's not the accuser. In fact, the Bible says Satan's the accuser. Revelation 12:10 says he is the accuser of our brothers and sisters and accuses them before our God day and night. He's the one who points out your weaknesses, points out our faults, condemns us, indicts us, demands justice against us. That's Satan, not God. And it grieves me that so many theologians, so many Christians have confused God with Satan. That's not a minor mistake. It's kind of fundamental if we confuse God and Satan. And yet it's the oldest demonic trick in the book. It goes back to the Garden of Eden, where the evil one projects his evil onto God and gets us to believe. Because if we believe the ugly, the demonic picture of God, well, then he keeps us in his trap. And we're on our own. And when we do what Adam and Eve did, and we've been doing it ever since, and we think we can be self-reliant. And whenever we find any sin and patterning in our life, we can trace it back far enough, and we often end up with a demonic picture of God. A God you can't trust. An image that fuels more sin, that keeps us in bondage. You know, everything hangs on us having an accurate, clear picture of who God is. If Satan is the accuser, then he's the antithesis. He's the exact opposite of God. And God is the antithesis, the exact opposite of the accuser. God's not only not the accuser, he's the anti-accuser. He's our defender. He opposes the one who accuses us. In the Old Testament, there's this picture in Zechariah chapter 3. It's this beautiful picture where the high priest Joshua is in the court of heaven, and Satan is accusing him. And it says the Lord rebuked the accuser, even though what the accuser was saying was true. Listen to what it says. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Verse 3 says, "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I've taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on.'" God doesn't dispute the fact that Joshua has on dirty clothes, but God rebukes the fact that the accuser is pointing that out. It's as if that was the most important thing about his beloved Joshua, as if his guilt defined who Joshua was, as if the dirty clothes and that judgment about what he was wearing defined who he was. And God says, "Here's my beloved Joshua." And God here this morning says, "Here's my beloved Steedon. Here's my beloved Crystal." He says to each one, "Here's my beloved son, my beloved daughter." Yeah, you may have dirty clothes on this morning, but God is saying, "How dare you point that out about my beloved? Don't you know that my love for my beloved son, my beloved daughter, isn't affected by those dirty clothes? I can change those dirty clothes. That's not a problem for my love. How dare you point that out about them?" He protects us from the accuser. And his love dwarfs any significance around the dirty clothes that we wear. God's opposed to Satan, the accuser, because God is opposed to accusation, as God is light opposed to darkness, as good opposed to evil, as life opposed to death. He's the opposite of the accuser. He's the anti-accuser. Everything hangs on our understanding that God does not look anything like the accuser. Jesus dying on the cross, praying for forgiveness with his last breath, is the very opposite of the accuser. It's what God looks like. Jesus said in John 14, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." It applies as much when Jesus is there on the cross praying for forgiveness of those who were executing him, as much as it applies to any point in his life. The Father looks like Jesus. Jesus expresses the Father's love. Hebrews 1 says, and we've looked at this a number of times in this passage, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his very essence." In Jesus' life, that's the heart of God, the essence of God. We're dying for our forgiveness. He's the opposite of the accuser, rebuking the accuser, defeating the accuser. The problem that God had to solve when he became a human being, when Jesus came to this earth, was not the problem of getting God the Father off our back. The problem was, how can a human dying on the cross get Satan off our back? And that reframes everything. God the Father is not the problem. Satan is. God the Father is the solution. And it's His character, His love that's revealed in Jesus. And I think one of the best illustrations of this is C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Now, I'm sure many of you have read that or watched the video. It's brilliant. In fact, I want to show some clips from this because it's such a beautiful representation of the atonement. Here's what you need to know, in case you haven't read it. There's these four kids, and they get into this magical land called Narnia. And Narnia is run by this wonderful lion called Aslan. And in C.S. Lewis's story, Aslan represents Christ. But his rule is challenged by the icy, wicked queen. And what happened is one of the four kids betrayed Aslan and betrayed his siblings. And this snidely little brat by the name of Edmund has gone over to the queen's side. But finally he wises up. And he sees how wicked the queen is. And he was able to escape. And he comes back to Aslan's camp. And in the scene we're going to look at, the wicked queen's coming to get Edmund back. Because he belongs to her. And then in the next scene, we're going to see Aslan going into the enemy's camp, the camp of the queen, with all of her wicked, demonic minions offering himself up. The lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. Let's watch these scenes.
You have a traitor in your midst, Aslan.
His offense was not against you.
Have you forgotten the laws upon which Narnia was built?
Do not cite the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written.
Then you'll remember well that every traitor belongs to me. His blood is my property. Aslan knows that unless I have blood, as the law demands, all of Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water. That boy will die on the stone table. As is tradition. You dare not refuse me.
Enough. I shall talk with you alone.
Despair. And die!
too cold.
The deep magic differently. That when a willing victim who has committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table will crack, and even death itself would turn backwards.
We sent the news that you were dead. Peter and Evan will have gone to war.
We have to help them.
We will, dear one, but not alone. Climb on my back. We have far to go, and little time to get there. And you may want to cover your ears.
Isn't that great? It's a brilliant and very biblical expression of the atonement, of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. If the wicked queen had understood the true meaning of sacrifice, the understanding, her, the meaning of deep magic, she would have understood that what she was doing was going to backfire. But she didn't, because evil can't get that. She's evil, so she can't understand it. And that just describes so beautifully the sting dimension of the cross. You see, the one who holds the accusation against Edmund, the one that demands a blood payment, a kill, is not Aslan. It's the wicked queen. It's Satan. And through all that, we see that we are Edmund. We were owned by the wicked queen. We've committed treason. And every sin is an act of treason against God. And the wicked queen, the witch, therefore has authority over us. But Aslan, in giving his life, has set us free. It's broken, as the scene shows, the stone table of justice that the enemy used against us, and has set us free. And the film captures that in such a profound way. About what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And I want to very, very quickly hit five statements. The first is that God kept the secret. In the Chronicles of Narnia, the only one who knows what's going on is Aslan. Nobody else has a clue. Not the queen, not the queen's minions. They don't have a clue. Even Lucy and Susan, Peter, they don't know what's going on. Only Aslan understands the plan of how he's going to set Edmund free. Same's true in Scripture. We find throughout the New Testament this idea of God's plan of redemption being kept secret. We saw that in Colossians 1:26. This mystery has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but it's now disclosed to the Lord's people. It was hidden from all sorts of ages, generations, angelic forces and whatever, from humans. But now, God's revealing it. 1 Corinthians 2 is an important passage that alludes to this as well. Paul writes, "We speak the message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or the wisdom of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, who are fading away, who are going to be disappearing. No, we declare God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is a mystery that's been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began." This wisdom was going to result in our glory. It was destined before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The word rulers here is archeton in the Greek. It refers to the rulers and the authorities in the spiritual realm, Satan, and this whole hierarchy of archangels that rebelled against God. The passage doesn't say that they didn't know that Jesus was the Lord of glory. It says they knew he was the Lord of glory, but they didn't understand the wisdom of God. They didn't understand what God was doing in sending Jesus. And the Lord of glory becoming a human being and making himself vulnerable on the cross. That was a secret. That was a wisdom that was hidden. A mystery that was hidden in God from before the foundation of the world. And because they didn't understand that wisdom, they orchestrated the crucifixion. And as a result, the whole thing backfired on them. Which is why they wouldn't have done it if they'd understood the wisdom of God. But because of the cross, they're brought to nothing. Second statement is the demons recognize Jesus, but they don't understand why he's come. And again, we find that throughout the Gospels. Matthew 8:29 says, "What did they say to Jesus? Why are you here, Son of God? Are you here to torment us before it's our time?" They recognize Jesus as the Son of God, unlike a lot of people who didn't. They know who Jesus is, but they can't figure out why he's here. So they try guessing at it. Are you here to talk to us? You know, our time's not up yet. We still have authority over the earth. And so they're just guessing at it. The whole demonic realm doesn't understand why Jesus shows up. Evil doesn't get love. Evil can't comprehend love. And it's one of the reasons why we live in such a messed up world. Friend sent me an article this morning saying that yesterday there was a raid in Kampala, Uganda, rescuing 93 children and 13 women from captivity. That's not on any of our news. That came out of a Congolese news clip. Because we ignore that stuff. Evil doesn't understand love. You can never understand something that's not part of your inner world. You don't get love-motivated behavior if you're not walking in love. You get law-motivated behavior. Because the evil one understands law and doesn't understand the wisdom of God, which is motivated by love. And so when Jesus shows up here on earth, they can't fathom the possibility that he's come to rescue humans. Why would he care about this race of sniveling, rebellious Edmunds? Why would the Creator care about this race of people who act as if they're God? It doesn't occur to them. And so the demons and the Satan and all his realm know that if Jesus is human and he's come into their realm, well, then he's killable because Satan has seized this earth. And whatever is on this earth is under his authority. They think Jesus is killable. They know he's killable. Which leads to the third point. Satan and the others in the demonic realm, they help orchestrate the crucifixion. But they wouldn't have if they'd understood the wisdom of God. Again, 1 Corinthians 2, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that's been hidden, and God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age have understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And if you read the rest of that chapter, you see how people that often make themselves open to demonic influence. When a person sins and persists in a pattern of behavior, we become vulnerable. You open yourself up to enemy influence. And the more you open yourself up to the influence of the enemy, the more Satan and his demonic realm manipulate people. John 13:27. We see an example of that. And as soon as Judas took the bread, this is at the Last Supper, it says Satan entered into him. And Jesus told him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." We find Judas, of his own free will, making decisions that made him vulnerable to the evil one. And his last act of hypocrisy was taking the communion as if he were part of the fellowship. And Satan enters into him. But all the while, playing into God's plan. All the while in their evil behavior, fulfilling God's sting operation. For fourth point. So first of all, God's secret. Secondly, the demons recognize Jesus, but they don't understand why he came. Thirdly, Satan and the others in the demonic realm help orchestrate the crucifixion, but they wouldn't have if they'd understood the wisdom of God. Fourth, Jesus was sinless. And whoever is sinless is not under the enemy's authority. C.S. Lewis points that out so brilliantly, doesn't he? The queen had a legitimate right to kill Edmund because Edmund had committed treason, and treason deserves death, and the queen is the lord of death. That's what Hebrews 2 says. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. Queen Narnia had authority over that realm. She could legitimately execute Edmund. But Aslan was innocent. Aslan was not under her authority. So his death was not just. His death was rather the act of self-sacrificial love. Which is why, in C.S. Lewis's language, his death released the deep magic. The power of the deep magic that would break apart the stone tablets of justice which the queen used to accuse everyone. So in the act of killing innocent Aslan, she forfeits her right to accuse anyone ever again. And that's exactly what happens in Scripture. We find Jesus saying this in John 14. I will not say, and he's talking here to his disciples, I will not say much more to you, for the prince, and that's the word archon or ruler of this age that we saw in 1 Corinthians 2, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. So Satan is this ruler, and Jesus says he's coming, referring to the approach of the crucifixion and tempting Jesus. But he's coming with his final military act, trying to win this war. As Jesus speaks about that, he's saying something's going to happen. When this prince, this archon, comes with the goal of crucifying me, he doesn't have a hold on me. He can't hold me. Everyone else deserves death, but I don't. And so his killing is an unjust murder. And in doing this, I'm doing this as an act, Jesus says, of self-sacrificial love. And so when he crucifies me, the world will know that I love the Father, and the world will know that I only do what the Father commands me. Which means he's sinless. And the world will know that other than this whole thing backfires on the enemy. And then fifthly and finally, we see the crucifixion canceled this charge of our legal indebtedness. In the Chronicles of Narnia, you know, Edmund is in one of the boys is in bondage to the queen because of his treason, and the queen therefore has authority over him. But while the law says that or specifies that the queen has the right to execute anyone who's guilty and under her authority, the correct interpretation of the law, which the queen could not get because she's evil, the correct interpretation of the law specifies that the queen could not execute anyone who's not guilty, and therefore not under her authority. And anyone who dies as a voluntary act of self-sacrificial love, that will unleash or release the deep magic, which has the power to break those stone tablets of justice and set the condemned free and disempower the queen totally. And the powers and principalities and authorities of this age are evil, and they don't understand love. And they don't understand the wisdom of God. So they misinterpret. They misrepresent the meaning of sacrifice. They see it as carrying out their justice, getting their due. When in fact, it's all about self-sacrificial love. And they don't realize that God's love, and Jesus' love, Jesus dying for us was the greatest act. Principalities and powers can't fathom that. And what they have is this rage towards God that blinds them to that beautiful truth. And that rage leads them to crucify Jesus, the Lord of glory. And they crucify the one who is innocent and one who's not under their authority. That's why his sacrifice. That's why Jesus' death is the ultimate act of unsurpassable love. It releases the deepest magic of God's perfect love. Again, to use C.S. Lewis's terminology, it's like a bomb that blows apart the entire demonic realm. God coming down, entering into our sin, our condemnation, taking upon himself, dying freely for a race of people who don't deserve it. You can't get a greater sacrifice than that. You can't get a greater love than that. You can't get a greater power than that. So the cross becomes this, like an atomic bomb that blows up, that God uses to blow apart the hold that Satan has us. It blows apart, it destroys all condemnation. It destroys all guilt, all that the accuser has on you. Every chain, every bondage is blown apart on Calvary. Everything the enemy has on us is blown apart on Calvary. Praise God. It's the wisdom of God that orchestrates all of that. That brings about our liberation. It's that explosion of God's truth that sets us free. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing the enemy has on us anymore. There's nothing that can be used against you. All the ammunition has been blown sky high. We are free. Free from the condemnation. Free from oppression. Free from hatred. We're free to be reconciled to God. We're free. Despite what it looks like when we have dirty clothes on. We're free to come to God with freedom and confidence. To come boldly before the throne of God. Because of this atom bomb exploding in the demonic realm. We're free to be holy and righteous before God. Free to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. Free to be enthroned in heavenly places with Christ. Free to be in alignment with God. Free to share in His love and His joy and His peace and His power and His grace and His beauty. We're free. Scripture says, whom the Son sets free was free indeed. The bomb of God's love blew off every chain and made the evil one into a laughingstock. He became a public spectacle. God came into this world knowing that the demonic power didn't have a clue about his plan, but also knowing that they wouldn't be able to resist that opportunity because Jesus was vulnerable now. He was killable. He was on their turf. It was God's brilliant sting operation, greatest military strategy ever imagined. God knows what he's doing. And in his infinite wisdom, finds a way to turn evil back on itself and get evil to self-implode. That's the God we serve. He is infinitely wise. His intelligence is unfathomable. He's a God of unlimited intelligence, unlimited wisdom, unlimited beauty, and unlimited love, and unlimited grace. You know, sometimes people focus on God's power. And God is all-powerful for sure. But sometimes we look at it in the sense that God has to control everything. You know, if God controlled absolutely everything, he wouldn't be very smart. If you're not smart, you have to control people. If you're not smart, you have to control all the details. People who are control freaks don't trust their wisdom or their character to bring things about. But God's got infinite wisdom. He doesn't need to control everything. He's not controlling what Satan does. He just outsmarts him. He wins. Praise God. One more quick passage, and I'll close with this. Ephesians 3, verse 9 to 12. Paul says he was called to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery that we're talking about, which for ages past was kept hidden in God. No one else knew about it because God had kept all these things to himself. But then Paul says his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Did you hear this? Through the church. That's us. If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you call yourself a Christian, maybe you're here with dirty clothes on, but if your life is surrendered to Him and you're moving in that direction, you're part of His church. And one of the jobs that God gives us as His church, one of the main jobs is to make known to the authorities the manifold wisdom of God. Our job is to remind the evil ones, hey, you lost. It's over. We need to make known the manifold wisdom of God. And manifold simply means multi-layered, multi-dimension. In all of its aspects, God accomplishes a lot of things with one stroke. What He did at Calvary. And so we're to live in a way, and think in a way, and speak in a way, and pray in a way. Everything we do should reflect the truth that puts on display to the powers that are out there. To display the truth that they were outwitted by God. That they've been defeated by God's wisdom. That they've been made into a laughingstock. The way that we think, the way that we speak, the way that we live, puts all of that on display. One of the primary ways that we do that is by having, and it says right here in this verse, by having freedom of confidence. That when we go to the throne, we put on display the fact that the enemies got nothing on us. When we refuse to let the accuser get into our head and try to convince us otherwise, we are putting on display the wisdom of God. When we refuse to believe the lies that the evil one throws at you and refuse to let the enemy compromise our freedom and confidence before God. When the enemy's pointing out your dirty clothes, we need to hear God rebuking the enemy. And says, God says, I'm giving me clean clothes. We need to trust that God's love is infinitely, incredibly greater than anything the enemy has on us, because that's all been blown apart. When we trust God in that way, when we trust the character of God, when we understand that God's not the accuser, but He's the defender. And then when He rebukes the accuser, He's putting on display the power, the wisdom of God. We don't fear the enemy. People who fear the enemy are easily defeated. But not only is he defeated, he's a laughingstock. He's an idiot. So we got to live with this knowledge. When we need to know who we are in Christ. We need to stand in the freedom and the confidence that we have in Christ. The enemy's not to be feared. He's to be laughed at. Not that we get cocky or anything like that, because he still plays his little trick games. But no, because outside of Christ, we're goners. But in Christ, understand that he's a laughingstock. He's been humiliated. And live in such a way that puts that on display, that announces that, that makes it clear that God's character is bigger than our dirty clothes. Refuse to be condemned. Refuse to let condemnation compromise the freedom and confidence that He gives us. And one way we can do that, and we're going to end with this, is simply by making that known to the powers and authorities that they've been outwitted. We simply declare the truth of God. It's good to declare it. Declaration solidifies truth in our soul. So I'm going to invite us to stand as we end this morning. Let you stand with me. And I'm going to give you some phrases and invite you to repeat them after me. You don't have to shout them out, because it's not like the enemy can't hear and he's hard of hearing. But speak it from the depth of your soul. Because these are truths that you're speaking not only to the evil one, but you're speaking to yourself. And so I'll throw the phrases out and invite you to repeat after me. Abba, Father, we declare You are God. You are Lord. You are the Creator. You are victorious. And we declare to the principalities and to the powers that You have been defeated, that You have been outwitted, that You have no authority on us, that You have no claim on us. And we declare that in Christ there's no condemnation. Who can lay any charge to God's elect? If God be for us, who can be against us? No one. Nothing. We are free. We are cleansed. We are forgiven. We are redeemed. We are reconciled. The enemy is defeated. And our God is victorious. Amen. Amen. Stand in that freedom. Live in that truth. live that truth that we serve a God who has outsmarted the enemy and the stone tablets have been broken forever. It's not just our sin that was forgiven. Know that the charge of our indebtedness, the power of the evil one's economy has been blown up. For those in debt, he can never be charged with that again. Stand on that freedom. And so in Jesus' name, I commission you this morning to go out and to live in that truth. To know that you are free. To live in the truth that you belong to God. Live in the truth that he calls you to share his love with everyone you touch. Be a blessing machine. Be a conduit of his love. Be a peacemaker as you go out, as you go into a world of darkness and shine a light in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. Just a quick reminder.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.